Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 1. Mark 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And my topic for this morning is love and betrayal. Love and betrayal. And we're looking today at this portion of Scripture, Mark chapter 14. Not all of it, but we'll cover, God willing, a fair bit of it in a little bit of a sketchy way. We won't go into too much detail, but we'll go over some of these events that are leading up to the death of Christ and to the cross. And so just a very two or three studies on the last days of the Lord Jesus, his last days of his earthly life, his earthly pilgrimage, as it were, here. And we begin here in chapter 14, 2 days before the feast. You remember those words very near the beginning of the Lord's ministry. He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? How am I pressed in my spirit? Till it be accomplished." Well, now, the end of his ministry is near. Now it is to be accomplished. And so we look at some of the events leading up to the cross. Well, 2 days before the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. So it's the Tuesday of the Lord's last week. Thursday is the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and so 2 days before is this feast. Well, the chief priests, we read, and the scribes were gathered together, and gathered together in some informal kind of meeting to consult how they might put Christ to death. What method could they come up with to trap him? Now, I believe that at this point, Judas had already informed them, had already come to them and said to them he was willing to betray Christ to them. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Judas had already come to an agreement with these chief priests. "I'm ready to betray my master. I'm ready to hand him over to you. How much will you give me?" And they negotiated a price, 30 pieces of silver. The exchange was made, and he promised to give them give Christ over to them. And that's why they hurriedly at this time got together and had this consultation and had this meeting, saying, "This is an opportunity that has come up. Judas has come. We have an insider. We have somebody who is going to, in an underhand way, hand him over to us. And how can we get him? How can we take him? How can we get rid of him and put him to death?" Well, they'd always wanted to put him to death. Well, I shouldn't say always. At the very beginning, they tried to get Christ onto their side. When they found that he wouldn't align with them, and they wanted him to change and take his side, their side. When they found that he wouldn't keep their Sabbath rules like they did, their meticulous and burdensome rules. Even very early on, they began to realize that he was not really like them and he wasn't on their side. And very early on already, they wanted to get rid of him. You remember how he healed that man with the withered hand in the temple. And because he did it on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, they were unhappy with him. And they, even from that moment, very early on, had planned and thought, "Well, how can we get rid of this man? How can we kill him?" He'd spoken parables which they knew was against them and exposed their hypocrisy and exposed their covetousness. And very directly, sometimes he said these things about them. And then only just recently, a few days earlier, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And because of that, many of the Jews were beginning to believe on Jesus. And they didn't like that. They were losing their power. They were losing their grip on the people. And they were going to Christ instead of following the Pharisees, them. And so they wanted to get rid of Lazarus and get rid of the Lord Jesus. And we read also how even in this week, the Lord had come triumphantly into Jerusalem. The Passover, that means people from all over Israel would have been gathered in Jerusalem. People from different parts, Jews from different parts of the world would have made their way back. So Jerusalem would have been packed with people, crowded with people. And when the Lord came in to Jerusalem, crowds met him and greeted him and shouted, "Hosanna." And they didn't like that. Even the children were shouting and singing his praise. And they didn't like that. And they saw these things and they said, well, the whole world is going after him. And then not long after, he cleansed the temple. And again, there was a reproof of them for allowing things to happen in the temple. So there were these number of things which he'd done, which were they were unhappy with, but they didn't want to lose their grip on the people. He was growing in popularity and they were being less and less adhered to. So they wanted to get rid of Christ. And that's the reason why they didn't want to do it openly, because they knew that people would be opposed to it. So they, in verse 2, they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Lest there be a great commotion and the people try and stop what they're doing. Well, we won't do it on the feast day. Well, they said, not on the feast day. God said, on the feast day. They said, we'll do it secretly, away from the public. God said, openly, let everyone see it. They had their own plan. God had his plan, because we know even the crucifixion of Christ was all planned by God himself. So, 2 days before, they're coming together. But then Mark takes us back in verse 3. He shows us the reason, what led up to Judas going to the Pharisees and handing over Christ. What was it that triggered his going? And he takes us back to the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. And John's Gospel tells us that this was happened on the Saturday just before. Being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. There, the Lord and his disciples were gathered to there. Simon the leper, no doubt, he'd been healed as well by Christ. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were also there. There, John's Gospel tells us. And during the meal, this woman comes. That's Mary. She comes with this alabaster box, a vase of ointment, very precious, very expensive ointment, perfume and oil, and she breaks the vase and pours the ointment on the head of our Lord Jesus. Why? Was it a very impulsive act of this lady? Did she suddenly decide, oh, this is what I'm going to do? Or was it a planned act? Was it something that she had planned? Well, we think that it was something that had been decided, probably not by Mary only, but by the whole family, by Lazarus and the two sisters, Martha and Mary. And the reason I say that is because this spikenard, well, it wasn't something cheap. It really was very expensive. We have an idea of how expensive in verse 5. They said it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. Well, that would be cheap to us, 300 pence today, but in terms of those days, 1 pence was equivalent to 1 denarii, which was like a day's wage for a soldier or for a worker. So more than 300, almost a year's worth wages for a soldier or for a worker this perfume was worth. Spikenard, which had come all the way from India, imported from India, pure, unadulterated perfume. So it was very, very expensive. Only the rich could afford it. And it must have been then a family decision that they should purchase even this perfume and this oil. And maybe it was Mary who came up with the idea. Let's use it for the Lord. Let's break this alabaster ointment box, vase, for the Lord. Let's use it for him. And they all agreed to it. Mary would carry out the act because they love Christ. They didn't think twice about it. It was expensive. It was at great cost to themselves. It was a sacrifice. But they loved the Lord. Lazarus had been dead, raised to life again by Christ. And they owed him, they felt. They owed him so much and they loved him so much. So it was no small thing for them to do, but it was no difficult thing either for them to do. They were glad to do it. But the disciples are not happy. And we know from other gospel accounts that Judas especially was the one who was leading the criticism. Oh, why are you doing these things? Why are you wasting this ointment? All this ointment could have been sold, and money gained from that could have been given to the poor. It's such a waste. And the Lord quickly rebuked the disciples and said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She had wrought a good work on me." Jesus rises to her defense. But Judas was indignant, and he stirred the others to say these things as well, it seems. And the Lord had to rise and defend her. She has done a good work. What she's done is a noble work. Don't criticize her. Don't find fault with her. What she is doing is good. She has done what she could. And the expression, this is an expression, he says, of her faith in me. This is an expression of her love to me. How dare you criticize her? And this one should be commended, not reproved. Well, the Lord goes on to say, she had done what she could. She's come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Well, did she know that? Did she know that she was anointing Christ for his burial? In just a few days' time, he would be crucified and then buried. Did she know that? She may have done. There's debate about this. Some people say yes, some people say no. But the Lord had already been telling his disciples, hadn't he, that he was going to be crucified and he was going to be killed. And he was going to be buried. But they didn't understand. They didn't believe. And I'm sure he told Lazarus and the two ladies, because he was close to them as well. And I'm sure he must have told them. Maybe they did understand. If the disciples failed, maybe they did pick these things up. And so she may well, I cannot say with certainty, but she may well have known what she was doing. And the Lord goes on to say, "Where verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." What she has done will be mentioned, even as we are doing here this very morning. Well, friends, just like Mary, we also have, as believers, received so much from the Lord. We have received salvation. We have received life from the dead. We have been saved from hell, all because of our Savior. How much we should love Him. How much we should do for Him. What are we doing, friends, for Him? Are we making any returns for Christ? Or we enjoy the blessings that come. We enjoy what He has done. We appreciate so much what He has done. But are we making any sacrifice for Him? Is there anything that we can point to in our lives? We don't have to go beyond our means, as it were, But the Lord, those same words could be applied to us. She hath done what she could. And that's all the Lord asks of us in return. Do what you can for me. Do what you can. Serve the Lord as you can. You're not asked to go beyond your ability, but within your limit. So often, though, we limit ourselves. We think, oh, I can only do this much. I can only do a little bit much, but really we can probably do a lot more than what we are doing if we push ourselves to do it. Well, what will it be said of us, friends, at the end of our days? He did, she did what she could for the Lord. Well, this response from the Lord and this public rebuke upset Judas Iscariot. It peeved him. He was piqued. He was unhappy that he couldn't, at the way the Lord had publicly, in a sense, reproved him and the others. But also, there was another reason. Because he'd said these things not because he cared for the poor, but because he wanted to get money. He was the treasurer amongst the group, and he knew that if money, this perfume had been sold, he would have a big income, as it were. He would have money coming in. And he was disappointed because he couldn't get his hands on an extra bit of money, a sum of money. And so he went out unhappy. This is what provoked him, prompted him. One of the main things was this love for money, that he acted in such a treacherous way. Well, this is what's led up to that meeting between the chief priests and the Pharisees. And now we come down to verse 12. We come to the actual feast day itself. It's now Thursday, the day of the Passover feast, and preparations have to be made. The first day of unleavened bread. When they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" A lamb had to be purchased. The lamb had to be slain in the temple forecourt. The Passover meal had to be prepared, as well as the lamb. There was the bitter herbs. There was the unleavened bread. There was the wine. And as we said, many people were in Jerusalem. And the residents in Jerusalem, well, they were very generous. They used to open their homes to visitors. And anyone who was a visitor, anyone who needed a place to celebrate the Passover, well, if they had a spare room in their home, they would open it during the feast time so that people could come and use that room to celebrate the feast. And here we see preparations need to be made for the Lord and his disciples. And the disciples say, "Where do you want us to go and eat the Passover?" And he sends them, two of his disciples, James and John, and said unto them, "Go ye into the..." John and Peter, beg your pardon. "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever ye shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, and the master saith, 'Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared." The Lord sends these two disciples into this crowded place, into this crowded city. So many people passing by. How are they going to recognize the man? Well, there's a man bearing a pitcher of water. Don't mean to offend our ladies, but this was usually a task that the ladies did, the bearing of the pitcher of water. So it was quite significant when the Lord said, "There is a man bearing a pitcher of water." They would be able immediately to recognize who it was that the Lord was talking about. But the Lord didn't say who. Who was the name? Who was the owner? And there was a reason for that. It's because he didn't as yet want that information to be divulged in the hearing of Judas. Otherwise, Judas would have gone and given the information to the chief priests and before the time. So he just says, "Go into the city, you'll see this man bearing a pitcher of water, and then when you go into, he'll lead you to the house, say to the good man of the house, obviously a believer in the Lord, the master said so and so. Again, just in this short thing, we see, don't we, the divinity of Christ, that he can see things ahead, and he can see what exactly and specifically what is happening. But we move on to verse 18. And the time has come, the evening, the disciples and Christ are now in the house. And as they're eating that Passover meal, Jesus saith, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And the disciples are stunned. They're shocked, all except for one, of course. One of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Eateth, that is, one of you is not just eating with me now, but somebody, a person whom I eat with regularly, a person who we sat down to eat meals together, a familiar friend is the picture in mind. And it takes us back to Psalm 41 and verse 9, where we read these words which David spoke. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. We're speaking of Ahithophel, who had risen up against David. But it's also prophetic, because it's speaking of Christ and how Judas, who was one so close to him, one who was with him for 3 years, one who saw his miracles, one who sat under his teaching, one who saw him raise the dead, one who saw the crowds going to him, one who saw his love and his gentleness and his kindness, one who saw that he did nothing wrong, he said nothing wrong, near to this man. And yet, he was willing to betray him. Amazing, isn't it? But this is, friends, the heart of man. Without the Holy Spirit changing a person's heart, miracles won't make much of an impression on them. People think if we have great miracles, then people will be converted. No. It must be the Spirit of God that changes people. Here we see Judas, so close, so familiar with Christ. Who could be any nearer than him in a sense? And yet still he is unsaved. Still he is unrenewed in his heart. But the Lord said these words, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me, also to prick his conscience, to give him an opportunity to think again, to give him an opportunity to repent and give up that idea of betraying him. It's another a prick on his conscience to startle him, but it doesn't make any effect. And they began, the disciples, to be sorrowful, and one by one said, one said, is it I? And then another said, is it I? And another said, is it I? And it went round each one of them. Well, the commentators tell us that it's, in the Greek, it's surely not I. Rather than them saying it in a doubtful way, they're saying, surely not I. And they're expecting a negative answer from the Lord. Well, I don't think these words, even of the 11 disciples at least, surely not I, were spoken in any self-confident or boasting way, but rather out of genuine love for the Lord. They had a desire for him. They knew that they loved him, and they couldn't imagine themselves ever betraying him. And the Lord goes on to say, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born, rather than living and commit such an atrocious crime, commit such an atrocious evil, such a treacherous act, having known what he'd known, having known the blessing of the Lord, even the goodness of God in his life. Well, it's such a great sin that he's doing, handing over the Son of Man, and his punishment will be severe and will be eternal. It's another warning for Judas. It's another warning to awaken him, but still it doesn't have an effect on him. Oh, friends, this warning for Judas is also a warning for any of us. If we haven't come to Christ, if we haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, every one of us living have tasted of God's goodness. But if we do not turn to Christ, if his goodness doesn't lead us to repentance, then what will be our end? Oh, friends, it will be a terrible end to leave this world without Christ. Well, here is Judas. And then he goes on to institute the Lord's Supper. And I won't say much about this, but Judas had left, and the Lord institutes the Lord's the Supper, this special feast from now on, which is going to replace the Passover, different from the Passover meal. Some people get it confused. Some people think, oh, the Lord's Supper is the Passover meal, and so it's not really anything new. It is. It's something different. And all I'll say about the Lord's Supper really is it's similar in this sense to the Passover. The Passover, the Jews look back to the great salvation, deliverance out of Egypt, and they look forward to that time when the Messiah would come and make an atonement for sin. That's what was pointed to in the Passover meal and the lamb sacrificed. And it's the same, something similar with the Lord's Supper. We look back in the Lord's Supper to what Christ has done, to his sacrifice on the cross. And we're also looking forward to his return when he comes in power and glory and great might. So he has this looking back and looking forward element to it. But I'll go, time is running fast. So I'm going to go down to verse 32. After the supper, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. They had made their way out of the north gate of the city. They crossed the brook Kidron. They had headed towards the Mount Olivet and to this garden, Gethsemane, which they were familiar with, a garden filled with olive trees. Gethsemane means oil pressed. It was a place that was familiar to them, and they'd often resorted there for rest, for prayer, for quiet. And once again, the Lord comes there. He leaves the eight of his disciples at the entrance, and he goes a little bit further with Peter, James, and John. Verse 33, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Sore amazed, overcome with distress. As he is going along, suddenly he seems to have been overtaken in his mind, overwhelmed with his grief, filled with horror is also included here. Sore amazed, and to be very heavy, filled with uneasiness, filled with dread within. And also has the idea of being isolated and feeling more and more alone and lonely. This is a fight. This is a battle the Savior must go through on his own, alone. The fight with sin, the fight with evil, a fight with the evil one. It's a conflict that he must go through on his own. And he, in verse 34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Verse 35, he went forward a little and fell on the ground, overwhelmed, the Savior. Why? Again, we ask, why was he so overwhelmed? Was he afraid of the physical suffering? Was he afraid of the pain that he was going to go through, being crucified? Was he afraid of the embarrassment or the shame of being called and identified as a criminal? Not these things, friends. It was here that he began to sense the enormous load of guilt, our guilt, that was being laid upon him. The guilt of our sins began to fall upon him in a more felt way. The weight of our sins and transgressions. He was becoming a curse for us. He was being made sin for us who knew no sin. He was bearing our sins and our sorrows. As the hymn writer says, He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. This is our Savior. Oh, He was being made a curse for us. All the things that should have come our way, the penalty that we should have paid, that endless penalty, that hell that we should have endured, was being laid on His shoulders. And He was bearing it for all His people. His holy nature felt the burden. Oh, friends, sin is no trivial thing. Forgiveness is not cheap. It cost the Son of God His blood. It cost Him His life. And this is why he begins even to be exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And He seeks even the comfort of His three disciples to pray with Him, to watch with Him. But sadly, they fail. Verse 35, he prays, Lord, if it's possible, this hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. As the Son of Man, he's praying. Is this a moment of weakness? Is this a clink in his armor? Is he going to go back? Does he ask for an escape out? No, but he is praying as a man, as one who has feelings. He felt these things. And he prays, if it's possible, if there is another way, Lord, make it possible. But my will is to do thy will, and I'm ready to go through it if this is the only way. And that's what happens. And he comes a second time, a third time to his disciples, and they are asleep. And then moving down to verse 41, he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And we see here even how the Lord, he goes forward to meet the betrayer, having overcome in prayer. Having got the victory, we could say, in prayer, he goes forward to meet them. We would run away if we knew people were coming for us. But he is prepared. He's not going to abandon ship. Verse 43, immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They actually came just behind Judas. Judas would go in front. I'll tell you why in a minute. But this band of people, Roman soldiers, were there to keep the peace during the Passover. Some of them were there. Servants from the high priest's palace, the temple police, all of them coming. Then they were expecting some sort of resistance from Jesus and his disciples. It never happened, of course. But they were expecting some opposition. And so they come armed. But Judas went just ahead of them. And he given them this indication, the one whom I kiss, take him, arrest him. He's the one. He's the leader. He's the one you want. And we read that in verse 45. As soon as he was come, he saith, go straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. Friends, it wasn't just a peck on the cheek that he gave the Lord to indicate. He went to him, Master, Master, and he affectionately kissed him, it suggests, again and again, repeatedly, as if to say, I've done nothing wrong. Lord, I'm not with that. He tried to distance himself from the group behind to make himself look innocent. But the Lord knew. The Lord knew. And he said, Judas, betrayest thou thy master with a kiss? Oh, even right up to the very last minute. What's this show of affection? Fake show of affection. And with such a way, he betrayed the Lord. And when that band was come, remember the Lord in John tells us he went out, he said, "Whom seek ye?" He went out and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he said, "I am he," and they all fell back. Power came from him in some way, and they all fell backwards. And he again said, "Whom seek ye?" And this time they arrested him, and he said to them, "If ye seek me, let these go, let my disciples go." That wasn't a request. That was an order. "If ye seek me, let my disciples go." And we know the disciples forsook him. But it was a command, friends, even that. Even in that, we see the care of Jesus Christ for his disciples. That they will not come into trouble unless he permits it. What a comfort for us. Am I his? Am I his disciple? Oh, he won't permit anything to happen to me. He will protect me. He will be the one who will defend me, just like he defended his disciples here. Friends, if I'm a believer, I can say, if Christ cares for me, well, I don't need to be afraid of anything. If Christ is mine and on my side, as it were, well, I can trust him for all things. Well, here, the Lord, they took him, they laid their hands on him and took him away, and we shall leave it there. But I just leave you really with these few thoughts on this passage. And remember, friends, all that Christ has done for us. Remember his great sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice ever. What are we doing for him? What about my love for him? What can I do for him? How can I serve him? What returns can I make for my Savior? Let me do what I can to glorify him, to honor him, and to bring others to him. Let's close by singing our final hymn, 445, "We Have Not Known Thee As We Ought," 445.